right, so this evening we want to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 30. And let's read that, shall we? So if you follow along, I'll read it for you. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. All right. So just to kind of capture this again, basic themes that run through Philippians, new life in Christ. Then I added in this week, obedience to the Lord, unity in the body, partnership in the gospel, and then joy in the believer. So we'll look at this passage, and you'll probably see some of these interwoven ideas in here. What is essential to the passage we're about to look at this evening is really to basically go back one verse. So go back to chapter 1, verse 20. We'll use that as some context for what we're about to read this evening. Chapter 1, verse 20. What does Paul say? Paul, actually, we'll start at verse 19. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What you want to focus in on is that whole idea of he doesn't want to be ashamed. If you notice, as we've been going through 2 Timothy, how often that idea of shame has been coming up. The culture of that day was considered an honor-shame culture. I don't think we have quite the same ideas today because we keep redefining what shame is and we keep redefining what honor is, and the definitions are getting a little stranger as time goes on. But in that culture, it was a really, really big deal to maintain your honor and to avoid being shamed. And so what does Paul say? He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. What do you think Paul is referring to here? What's he concerned about that might cause him shame? Gospel. Well, would the gospel cause him shame, or? Okay. Yes. We've talked about that others were ashamed of Paul because of that chain. The chain represents what? From a human perspective, what does it look like when Paul is chained? Looks like he's punished. It looks like Paul's God is weak and the God of the Romans is strong. All right, so there's a sense there in which, does Paul need to be ashamed that his God is somehow inferior to the God of the Romans? Is that the case?
No.
Absolutely not. By the way, if you go back to Exodus, what's the point of the opening chapters of Exodus? When there's that showdown between Moses and Pharaoh, it's really not a showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. Who is it a showdown between? Moses, God, and the gods of the Egyptians. And basically, when you have 10 plagues, it's because they had 10 major gods. And each one of those plagues shows that the God of the Hebrews is infinitely more powerful than the God of the Egyptians. In this case, what's he saying? He says, I don't want to be ashamed in anything, but that with all boldness. What's he concerned about? That he's not going to be quieted down, that he's not going to become afraid. Instead, he's going to be fully bold, so that now, as always, that Christ would be exalted. What does that mean? Exalted, by the way. The word means lifted up. The highest possible point. To exalt is to lift something up. And what is Paul concerned about? that nothing in his life would cause Christ to be the opposite, unexalted, that somehow he would be diminished. And what does he say? He says, whether by my life or by my death. Now, what's significant about death at this point in terms of the context? Where is Paul? Prison. Why is Paul in prison? I mean, there's a lot of answers to that one, but basically, why is Paul in Rome facing basically the Supreme Court judgment? When you appeal to Caesar, you have this is the equivalent to appealing to the Supreme Court. There is nobody higher than Caesar. Why is Paul appearing before Caesar? Because of the gospel, but in particular, why is Paul in front of Caesar? Because? He's a Roman citizen, and he asked for it. Exactly. Paul is frustrated. He's been held by Felix, then he's held by Festus in Caesarea, and he's getting nowhere. And finally, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, it's interesting, because if you think back to Paul's commissioning, what did the Lord say about Paul to Ananias? He said, you know, this is the one who will stand before rulers and kings and declare the gospel. So when you stand before Caesar in that context, you're standing in front of the most powerful man in the world. It's just kind of sad that he happens to be Nero, because Nero is just one of the saddest of the emperors in terms of his conduct. Anyway, Paul is very concerned that in no way, whether by life or by death, that he would bring shame upon the Lord, rather that all of his life and the way that he dies would exalt him. So now you look at verse 21, where we are this evening. And what does he say? He says, for me to live is Christ. Now, we could take that multiple ways, I guess, but in the sense that, you know, our life, Christ is our life, that's Colossians, we looked at that. But in this case, Paul says, when I live, what's my purpose for living? Christ. And what am I trying to do? Exalt him, lift him up. And to die is gain. Wow. That's kind of an interesting idea. When we look at this passage, we're going to break it into two parts tonight. We're going to look at 21 to 26 first, and then we'll look at 27 to 30 secondly. And I want you to see in 21 to 26 that Paul is sort of sharing with the Philippians, a church that he has a very close, affectionate relationship with, and that are really his partners in the gospel. He's sharing with them sort of a personal debate that's been going on in his mind. Because you notice that he says, on one hand this, on the other hand this, to die would be this, to live would be this, and what shall I choose? So there's a sense here in Paul's, you know, when you're in prison, it always gives you time to think and reflect, and he's done that, and he's considered, you know, if indeed this is the end, well, what does that mean? But if this is not the end, well, what does that mean? And so when he says to live as Christ, that means that if indeed he is able to continue life after this point, what will the purpose of his life be? To honor Christ, exalt Christ, preach the gospel. And if he dies, what will the result be? To go and be with Christ. So he's looking at this, and it's interesting. Let's start this debate here. So we'll start at verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So here's my first question for you this evening. Who decides life and death? Now, in our society, the answer is?
We do.
What is the great debate? People say, I want to have control of my death. See, we think when we're healthy and strong, we have control of our life, which actually we don't. But then we think when we start to lose control of our strength and our health, then we want to have control of our death. What's the problem with this? Yeah, you actually can't control either one, but there's even a bigger problem. Who really does decide life and death? Right, and I think that's the sort of the missing equation in that whole argument and discussion about death with dignity. Yes, I would like to die with dignity as well, but I also want to die when the Lord says I should be passing and not take my own life. But of course, people who don't know the Lord and think that they're in control of their own lives are determined that they shall do so, and well, you got all kinds of issues and problems that go with that. Anyway, When Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, do you see that as a real statement of confidence in God? Basically, the sense here is that whether I live or whether I die, I have full confidence in the sovereignty of God, knowing that he knows what should happen and he will take me to the right place. Probably one of the greatest problems anybody faces is when you lose your confidence in God. Because at that point in time, then, where is your confidence? In yourself? Well, that becomes a real problem. Confidence in other human beings? Most of us would rather be confident in self than confident in other human beings. But no, it really isn't. And when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, that means that he absolutely trusts Christ. And to die is gain means that when Christ takes him home, he absolutely trusts Christ, all right? What you want to see here is a little bit about Paul's view on physical death. And what is Paul's view on physical death? Let's go to a couple other passages to understand that. So if you can keep a finger or a bookmark there in Philippians, first let's go over to Acts chapter 20. In fact, the two passages we'll look at are both in Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Anybody know what that refers to before we get there? Acts chapter 20. We are in the third missionary journey. We're just wrapping it up. This is where Paul has called together the elders from the various churches in the region, and they have come out from Ephesus to Miletus to meet him, and he is sort of saying a farewell to them, but he's also telling them what the Spirit has revealed to him in terms of what's going to happen in the churches. So look at Acts chapter 20, and let's start at verse 22. Here we go. All right, now, it says, and now behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Remember, the end of the third missionary journey is what? I mean, the third missionary journey is the longest of the missionary journeys. It probably goes for better than 5 years, so that's by far the longest time. Three of that was spent in Ephesus itself, and Ephesus is that natural gateway to get basically all the way from Greece to Rome on the west, and then you go through Ephesus, and then you move towards Asia Minor and the rest. So it's really a major highway. If you're teaching there, you can get your teaching moving along the Roman roads in both directions, so it's really strategic. But in this sense here, he finishes up, so he's got 3 years in Ephesus, that's where he begins. Then he goes and starts to visit again the churches in Macedonia, so that's Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And then he goes down to the southern Greece, and he visits Corinth and probably Cenchrea and whatever, maybe Athens if there's a church there, which I probably think there was. So he does that, and then he finally has gathered up what? What's the purpose of the third missionary journey is actually to also get money, and he must have gathered a fair bit of money, and the money is earmarked for what? Or for who? For Jerusalem, to help with the saints. But more than just food relief, the hope that Paul has will be what? That there will be unity established between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers because of this love gift, that it will promote unity. And so he says here, and now, behold, I am bound in spirit. What does that mean?
He's under the control of the Holy Spirit.
Indeed. And basically he says, I know where I'm going. And nothing's going to dissuade me. It's really interesting when you actually see some of the parallels in Paul's life with the parallels in Jesus' life. It's funny when you think about it. Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Paul says, I am bound to go to Jerusalem. And you'll notice how many people are going to try and dissuade him from this, because they know this is trouble. When Jesus was going to Jerusalem, I think it's what, Mark chapter 8, his disciples are dragging way behind, and he has to go and kind of pick, yeah, fellas, we're all going to Jerusalem, let's go now. And they're going, they're going to kill you. Yes, that's the purpose. Anyway, Paul says here, I'm bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there, except, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds, or a chain, and afflictions await me. When he says in every city, basically in every city where he's meeting with the churches, the prophets in those churches are telling him the same thing. And we're going to see Agabus do exactly that at the end of this chapter, when he's back in Caesarea. So what does Paul say? He says, even though I know full well that what's waiting for me is going to be exceptionally difficult, verse 24 is really important. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What does Paul say? How tightly is he holding his life? Clenched fist?
Wide open
hand. It's really the why. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Wow. Interesting to see where he's at. But what was dear to him?
Lord.
That he would finish the course of ministry that Jesus set out for him. The exalting of the Lord. Now, let's go a little farther in the chapter. Actually, into chapter 21, next chapter. So he's on his way, and he's gotten on the boat. It says that, verse 21, we had parted from them, we set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it to the left, we kept sailing to Syria, and landed at Tyre, where the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And what were the disciples telling Paul? They kept telling Paul through the Spirit, not to set foot. Now, in fact, that's an interpretation of what the Spirit is saying. The Spirit is telling them that Paul going to Jerusalem is going to result in great affliction for Paul. So their interpretation of that, therefore, is don't go. If you love somebody, do you send them willingly into trouble? Well, no. But here's that sense. Our natural human instinct is to what? It's to guard somebody that we love. But look what Paul does. So we keep going there. It says, verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brothers, we stayed for them for a day. On the next day we left, we went to Caesarea. By the way, why is Caesarea important? That's where Paul had spent 2 years in prison, probably in solitary confinement. At entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem. By the way, if you look at the map, which direction is Caesarea from Jerusalem? It's north. Why would you say you come down? It's elevation, yes. Jerusalem sits at over 2,500 feet, and Caesarea is on the coast. So you always come down from Jerusalem when you read this. It's not that you're moving south. It's just that you're coming down in elevation. Anyway, Agabus comes down, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, who's the we? Well, you got to have Luke in here for sure, and the rest of the ministry team, began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. This is getting more intense. And Paul answered, he said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. But that's tough. Everybody is begging Paul not to go. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All right, so what is his view on physical death? It's actually a much smaller problem than not fulfilling the calling that he has to ministry. Verse 22. Now, whenever we read the expression in the flesh, how have we interpreted that at certain points in the New Testament? When we talk about, you know, something I would do in the flesh, we would typically say that would refer to?
Sin.
Yeah, something we would do in the old sin nature. In this case, the context is telling you we're not talking about sin nature. What are we talking about? Physical body. Yeah, absolutely. But if I am to live on in the flesh, in other words, Paul says, if I keep living, and I don't die, and here's that debate, that personal debate he's having, this will mean fruitful labor for me. All right? So Paul says he realizes that staying on in the physical body, though it is difficult and the body can be attacked and he's done all kinds of suffering, there is a benefit. And what is the benefit? Fruitful labor. Well, fruit for who? Fruit, what kind of fruit? Yeah. Yeah, for the gospel, for the exalting of Christ, for the church, all of those things. I mean, he's building up the church. And then he says, and I do not know which to choose. Now, that's an interesting statement. Because you would read that, and if you read that outside of the context, what would you suggest? Yeah, that he's got a choice in this matter. I guess you could say that he could shame himself and chicken out. But really, does Paul have a choice in this matter?
No.
When the Lord called him on the Damascus Road, and when Ananias was complaining to the Lord that this is not the right guy to be saved, did the Lord say, he's my chosen instrument if he desires to be so? He's my chosen instrument if he chooses this mission. Not really. He is my chosen instrument, is what the Lord says. That this is not so much a matter of Paul's choice as it is a matter of God's choice. And yet at the same time, I don't notice that Paul is really fighting against this. Though I do think there are times in the scripture when you do see Paul going, ouch, and complaining, you know, venting a little bit, because it is exceptionally difficult. But I don't know which to choose. Now, it looks like he's kind of weighing the advantages and the disadvantages here, does it not? He said, you know, if I live on in the flesh, then there's positive ministry. But if I die, what's the, is there an advantage to that?
No more physical
pain.
Yeah.
But even more, if I die, what's the advantage? You see, if he goes on and does fruitful labor, what is he doing? He is, remember verse 20, what's the big concern? That in life or death I would
exalt
Christ. If he goes on in physical labor, you exalt Christ. If he dies, what can he do? He will be in the presence of Christ and he can exalt Christ. So, you know, that's the overarching concern here. He says, I do not know which to choose. I kind of chuckle. So who gets to make the choice, the servant or the master? The answer is Paul would know very well.
It's more that he can't decide which he thinks is best.
Well,
it's a big decision.
Yeah, I don't think that he can decide, but I think the Lord can decide. And that's where he says in here that convinced of this. It's coming up real quick. He's been convinced of this. It's not that he himself has arrived at this, but rather the Lord has convinced him. It's a passive. This is something that's happened to Paul. The Lord has made it clear to him that this is what he wants him to do. All right? So let's keep going on here. But I am hard-pressed. Does everybody have that in their English? More or less, is that the same one? Verse 23? What have you got there?
I'm in a strait betwixt.
Ah, that's not bad. Of course, that's King James. I'm in a strait betwixt. So now we'll translate some English into English here, but you know what? That's actually not a bad way of doing this. The word in the Greek, it has two sides to it, and it's you're being constricted as you go through the two sides. So in the strait is that really tight spot, and the walls are not giving you any wiggle room. If I was going to put this in a dynamic translation, I would say, there's no wiggle room for me here. What's wiggle room, by the way?
Indecision.
Yeah, indecision. I can turn around and go the other way. Whatever the case is. He says, I am hard-pressed. In the strait betwixt. In between two. And I am being forced?
The straight job.
Yes, that is the sense. In fact, I put here hemmed in is one way that somebody translated this. It's the narrow way between two really strong walls.
God has his feet
to the
fire, kind of?
Well, God is kind of moving him through, and there's no other option but to go through at this point in time is what's going to happen. And what is he hard-pressed to do? Well, on one side, he has the desire to depart and be with Christ. Is that a bad thing? No, I mean, the word desire there, that's really the heart desire of Paul, is that he is just so waiting to be in the presence of his Savior, because then he can see him face to face and praise him and exalt him. And I mean, he's been serving Jesus for 30 years up to this point in time. This is what he wants. So on one hand, that's that hard wall that you can't get past. On the other hand, verse 24, oh, by the way, and he says, and to depart and be with Christ is what? It's okay. Yeah, in fact, the Greek has a double adjective there. Very much better. Like, you really can't improve upon this. That's kind of the best place you can be, is to depart and be with Christ. Yet, verse 29, here's the other side of that constriction as it's going through. To remain on in the flesh, and again, we're not talking about the sinful nature, we're talking about in the physical body, is more what? Necessary. So here we have a little debate between what is more necessary and what is very much better. And indeed, Paul looks at the Philippians and the Colossians and every other church that he's got connection with, and what does he say? It would be just exceedingly wonderful to be with Christ, but what is more necessary at the moment? That he continues on. And you're saying, well, wait a second, Paul isn't indispensable, is he? You actually have to ask that question. I don't know that there's been another individual as indispensable to the church as Paul has been. I guess you make a case for Peter, maybe make a case for John, because they're major scripture writers and they had major influence. When Paul leaves the churches in Asia Minor, who picks up? For 20 years, John takes over. He's the last apostle who lives to a full old age. Most of the apostles are dead by 70 AD, but John's got that ministry in that Ephesus area from about 70 to 90. So he is really indispensable as well. And Peter? Indispensable. I would say that you're back to Paul's commissioning, which was given to Ananias, and that this is my hand-picked, chosen servant for the advancement of the gospel. And again, I don't want to praise Paul here, and we're going to get down to this a little closer, that we're not praising Paul in this whole thing, but we are praising the God who chose a man like Paul and made a man like Paul and strengthened a man like Paul and focused a man like Paul and did all this stuff through a man like Paul. And we don't praise Paul at all. Who do we praise? The God who used Paul all the way through. But this idea that to remain on was actually advantageous for the whole church. Kind of an interesting idea, isn't it? It's more necessary for your sake. You see the debate going on in his mind? How often would we not like to say, yeah, Lord, you can take me now. I'd be quite happy to go home. Or we say, you know, Lord Jesus, come back right now so we can get out of this mess. But I think for we probably need to say, Lord, what do you want me to do for your kingdom and serve you right now? Don't this is not an escape hatch. I think a lot of Christians would love to have an escape hatch. I've had enough. It's the proverbial Star Trek. Beam me up, Scotty. I've had enough of this. Get me out of here. Verse 25. Convinced of this. Now here's that idea that it's a passive. Paul didn't reach this conclusion on his own. This is something that the Lord has convinced him of. Convinced of this, I know. What does he know? I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. What does Paul know? That Christ is not yet done with him and his service. He must continue on. Now, look at that last little phrase there. For your progress and joy. This is one of those things where you're saying, boy, how do you fit joy into this? Because it's one of the sub-themes that runs through Philippians. But certainly in the sense that the Lord will make sure that he continues to provide for his church through somebody like Paul, that should produce joy in the church. That the Lord will not, in his sovereignty, allow one of his key servants to be removed before the Lord is done with his service. In other words, who's in charge? God's in charge.
Can I ask you a personal question?
I don't know if I can give you a personal answer, but yeah.
So have you ever felt like that?
Oh, that I want to bail out?
No, but...
Yeah, last week.
Lord, this is how I feel, because it would be the same, like, for us. You're a pastor. There's nothing outside of the sovereignty of God in this issue. But
right.
I'm saying, for you...
Right.
Absolutely. It's more gain for us that he remain on. You know what I'm saying? So I'm wondering if pastors read this and go, hey, this kind of...
Well, let me ask you this question. Why is the average turnover for a pastor about 4 years?
Yeah, no kidding. The pressure.
Is that the sovereignty of God? I'm a little hard-pressed to say that it is. Now, I don't want to be mean to my fellow pastors because it sounds really bad, but there's almost never a pastor that I don't counsel by saying, hang in there. Don't quit. Because we all have the tendency and the desire to quit, because there are times when the pressure seems so bad and we think we've got nothing left to give. By the way, that's a crazy thought, because we've never had anything to give to begin with. It's what the Lord has done through. But the temptation is always to do what? One of two things. Either to start setting the terms of our service, which I struggle with all the time, saying, Lord, I've been in this a long time. Surely I must get to dictate some, or I might get to write my own job description by now. Which is ridiculous, because Paul wasn't writing his own job description at this point in time. Yeah. Or, I've had enough. Which is the other one. I'm just, whatever. Which means I need to take my vacation time more regularly. Oh, absolutely. I mean, I look at that, and that has to be convinced of this, that there is value in the Lord working through me. But only in the Lord working through me. Not in me working. Because anything that's ever been of any value anyway has been the Lord working through you. But that really is part of the mark of the minister, that he goes, you know what? What would be much, very much better for me must be sacrificed to what is necessary for the ministry. And there's nothing easy about this. Just nothing. Anyway, I just want to pick up that last little phrase, and your progress in joy, and progress in joy in, does it say your faith or does it say the faith? Yeah, it's the faith. When you have the faith, what are we talking about? Your faith is your own response to truth. But when you put that definite article in front of it, the faith is what? It's actually the truth. It's the spelled out truth that the gospel proclaims. By the way, we have to be very careful that we don't start trusting in our response to the truth more than we trust in the truth. Because our response needs to be brought in line with the truth. Not that the truth's going to be brought into line with our response. But we have that problem in today's church where people think, well, it's all about my personal faith. And I go, well, if you understand that as an obedient response and a proper response to the truth, sure. But if you understand that as that you're setting the terms again on what you're going to believe and what you're not going to believe and where you're going to believe, where you're not going to believe, watch out. That's not what the scripture talks about. Look at verse 26. Here we have a problem with my New American text. And if you've got an ESV, you have a problem with your text too. And let me explain that. Some people are getting a little upset with me. Like, it looks like I'm beating up on the English version all the time. Well, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to say to you, remember, the Lord chose a language to write the New Testament in. And was that English? No, it was not. Why? Well, English wasn't around 2,000 years ago. But another reason. The essence is that English is just nowhere near as precise a language as Greek is. Greek is a technical language. English is a language that works more by exceptions than it does by rules. And if you've ever tried to teach English grammar to somebody who doesn't speak English as their first language, you notice how much difficulty they go, because they say, well, what rule is that? You go, it's not a rule. This is how it sounds right. And you go, ah, what a language. Greek is technical. You can look at Greek words and you can figure out so many things, even if you really don't have a great working knowledge of conversational Greek, you will figure it out and figure it out very clearly. The Lord chose Greek to write the New Testament in. Therefore, all of us who don't speak Greek are looking at the English versions, and we, of course, in the English world think that the whole world revolves around us. Yeah, we are the greatest generation that has ever lived. The whole world revolves around, English is the most important language. It'll be the language they speak in heaven. Somebody was trying to make the case to me recently that we really don't need Greek. And I'm going, and I'm saying, no, 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 no. I said, it's not that the English does not communicate, it certainly does. As much as a German Bible would, or a Japanese Bible would, or a Chinese Bible would. But if you want to get the details right, go to the original language, all right? That's what I'm going to do here. And I'm not trying to knock your English versions, but my job is to take you a little deeper than you can get to just by simple reading. So that your proud confidence in me... Does that even sound right? No. What would that mean if my English version says, so that your proud confidence in me? Who's got an ESV? Read me verse 26, please. Nobody has an ESV? Okay, give me a New Living then.
Then when I return to you, you will have even more reason to boast about what Christ Jesus has done for you.
That's already an infinitely better translation. Let me give you directly what the Greek says, and I wrote it down for here. Verse 26, the in me is misplaced. There is an in me in here. But it's not where my English version says, so that your proud confidence in me, because that sounds like what? You're boasting in Paul.
Yeah.
Now, we're not boasting in Paul. We're boasting in the Christ who's worked through Paul. All right? So here's what the Greek says, straight up, literal. In order that your proud confidence may increase in Christ Jesus. So if you've got a King James there, what have you got? In Christ Jesus. Hey, you know what? KJV, give them a mark there. They are right. They are handling that. I don't know what they were doing here. Well, I'm a little confused. There is an in me, but where does the in me come? It comes after in Christ Jesus. Then it says, in me, through my coming again to you. But who's doing what? Christ is doing everything, and he's doing it in Paul, in order that my coming again will be to you. Now, the ESV phrases it and starts off in me as the primary. And I'm going, that's even worse than the New American Standard. And I'm not trying to be mean, but actually the New Living there has a better read. The KJV has a better read. By the way, when you read the letter to the Philippians, have you seen any stress on personal humbling? Next chapter, we probably know this well. Let this attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in very nature or essence God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but did what? Emptied himself, humbled himself. What's the attitude that we're supposed to have? The same kind of humbling that how much did Jesus humble himself? Whoa, yeah. But you got to remember where he starts. He's in all the glory of heaven. And it's all perfectly deserving. We have no glory. We're not deserving of anything. For us to humble ourselves, it's almost a step up instead of a step down. Because we're down. But anyway, so that your proud confidence in Christ Jesus may abound in my coming to you, may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. This is all about exalting Jesus. Remember, that's what verse 20 was all about. Paul says that's the big concern. He's not going to write here, oh, exalt me too. Problem. Anyway, what is the point of this? You see this great debate in Paul's mind. What is he debating? There would be something that would be better for him. There would be something that would be better for the church. Why does the Spirit include this? Because the Spirit wants to show us that in the life of Paul, what was the will of God? That it would be something more necessary for the church. And by the way, how far is Paul from death at this point in time? 4 years max. He's going there soon anyway. Second part this evening, page 3.
And how old is he about here?
Oh, I'd say he's around 60 years of age. I would guess that we are in the timeline. This is written about 62 AD. If Jesus ascends back to heaven about 30 AD, here comes the problem with our timing. When they set the AD mark in the year of our Lord and the BC split, they probably actually missed it by about 3 years. And why do I say that? Because we're pretty sure Jesus had at least a 33-year earthly life. But Herod dies in 2 BC, Herod the Great. And was Herod around when Jesus was born? Absolutely. So you know you need to set back about 3 years there. All right? But yeah, Paul would have been about 30, I would assume, when he was converted. And now he served for about 30 years. He's around. So if it's 32, 62, he's about 60 years of age here. One of the emphases of Philippians is not only joy, but it's also unity. Where does this unity come from? It's a unity based upon, well, new life in Christ, obedience to Christ, partnership in the gospel. All those things kind of feed into the unity. Here we're going to get, in the next four verses, a real challenge to the Philippian Christians, both to be unified and to be courageous. Why do they need to be courageous? Because what does the future hold for the Philippian church?
Well, they live in a dangerous world.
They live in a very dangerous world. And when we consider the letter to the Thessalonians, which is just down the road from Philippi, and same time, actually the Thessalonian letter is, 1, 2, 3, about 6 or 7 years earlier than this one. And he's already talking about how the Thessalonians are facing open persecution. So you know it's going to get tough. Now, we start off with the word only. And we can define that two different ways. If you're going to talk about only, we could say, well, be single-minded about this. Let this be the dominant thought that you have, only. Or we could say above all else. All right, so both of those would work here. Above all else, do what? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Have you heard that before? Yeah, Paul repeats that several times in his letters. What does that mean? What does it mean to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? What's that? Being Christ-like. We've got a whole bunch of things here, and I think I wrote down a whole series of them. Let's see, what can I find here on page 3? Something I have to find. What I wrote. I'll come up with it at some point in time here. Gospel-worthy living. We would define that as obedience. Now, how far do we take the gospel then at this point in time? Some people like to shrink the gospel down to its most tiniest aspect. So at the very heart and soul and core of the gospel is the... Yeah, the cross, the death, the resurrection of Christ. That is really in the. But is that all the gospel? What does gospel mean, by the way?
Good news.
How far out from the cross does the gospel extend? What kind of an impact does the gospel have upon our lives? Let me ask it this way: should the gospel affect your family? Should the gospel affect the way that you conduct yourself at work? Should the gospel affect the way that you have relationships with people? Should the gospel affect your marriage? Should the gospel affect your money? Ooh, that's a touchy one. Is there really anything that the gospel doesn't have a direct impact upon? So there's a sense in which, yes, you can narrow the gospel right down to saying it's the cross and the death and the resurrection. But then you also want to say, but it's also the new life that comes through Christ and the redemption and the forgiveness of sins and the realization of grace. I mean, all of that is the gospel. But it really moves out, because when you're conducting yourselves, when you're living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, that's got to be touching just every area of your life. Because what area of your life is not under... By the way, does the gospel of Christ include the lordship of Christ? boy, it had better. Because if you only understand Jesus as Savior, not as Lord, then you still have a very confused concept of the gospel. That's what calls us to obedience. Again, the gospel that has been preached in the last 50 or 70 years has started to soften up on that whole aspect of lordship. Give Jesus a try. You'll like him. Live your best life now. And it's not that I want to live my worst life now. But was Paul living his best life now? By whose definition? And yet Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, anyway, back to this. If you're going to conduct yourself, now that word conduct is important. Where is this church located that this letter is written to? Philippi. What is the motto that hangs outside the welcome to Philippi? You know, towns have their little motto on the bottom.
More Roman than Rome.
More Roman than Rome. There we go. That's the motto of Philippi. Rome away from Rome. Which means what? Did the Romans have any sense of conduct? Well, yes and no. But which particular aspect of Roman society is the heart and soul of Philippi? Who is this full of? Retired military guys. Did they understand the concept of conduct? Oh yeah. Is there anything in a military life that's not a matter of proper conduct? Well, maybe now in the military it is, but not in those days. I mean, basically everything was prescribed. This is what you do if you are in proper conduct. The idea here is that this is not a make it up as you go. This is not a do what you think is right. This is not a do what is advantageous for you. This is not a do what feels good. This is when you're conducting yourselves, you're writing this to the Philippians, they understand that there is a very prescribed code of conduct. What is the prescribed code of conduct? What is the measure of it? By the way, this verse alone should be enough to set the code of conduct for every church. That in everything, in every action, in every reaction, in every desire, in every pursuit, and in every set of priorities, what do we do? That it's worthy of the gospel. Talk about a living statement in just a short phrase. So, the way I live with my wife should be worthy of the gospel. The way that I raise my children should be worthy of the gospel. The way I treat my neighbor should be worthy of the gospel. The way I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ should be worthy of the gospel. The way that I handle my money, everything else, worthy of the gospel. Why is Paul making such a big point about this? Is the Philippian church a perfect church? Nope. You got two gals that are coming up in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. Isn't it wonderful to be captured for all time and have your name written down in the scriptures that you can't agree and you're picking at each other all the time? Yeesh. It's kind of like the guys on Sunday. You know, you've got, who did we have there? We had Hermogenes and Phygellus. You have just become examples for all of time in scripture. But what's the point? It's not a perfect church. But what does Paul do? He talks in very glowing terms. He says, I was using you guys as an example when I went to the other churches in Macedonia and we established churches in Greece. What did I do? I kept singing the praise, not of the Philippians, but the praise of Christ who had so transformed those Philippians. You are this great, great object lesson to the other churches. Does that mean they're perfect? No, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. By the way, I'm rather convinced that this is one of the churches that got the least amount of personal attention from Paul. Why? Because there were others it was more necessary. This would have been the one he would have loved to have spent more time with, I think. But there were other churches that just demanded his time because there were such problem churches. This is not a huge problem church, even though it did have some problems. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one. And what are our versions saying now on the next word? Spirit is my New American Standard. Spirit is what you have as well. So we got the New Living. What have we got? Okay, so that I hear that you are... The word standing firm means that you have taken a stance where you cannot get knocked off. It's kind of like the offensive line in football. When they know that these huge defensive linemen are coming at them and they're all rabid and the foam is running out of their mouth, and you're not going to let them knock you over. You are ready for them. That's the idea here, that you're standing that firm. In one soul. The word for spirit in Greek is pneuma. The word here is psuche. What does it mean to be standing firm in one soul? We're not talking about the Holy Spirit here. One mind, okay? So some have gone one mind, and that's not a bad idea, because the mind is the intellectual aspect of you. But, again, and here comes another problem. If you're talking in terms of Greek culture, the Greek had a tripartite view of man. And you're going, what? Three parts. The Hebrews always had two parts. A man is what?
Flesh and spirit.
Yes. So a soul and a body. That is the Hebrew way. Greeks say what? Body, soul, and spirit. There's the Greek. Now, I don't think the Greeks had anything on the Hebrews here. There is the essence of the non-physical part and the physical part. I'm not sure that you could actually draw a distinction between soul and spirit. When Paul uses that and says that the Word of God is sharp and active to the point of being able to separate between soul and spirit, I think what he's saying there is he can separate something that can't be separated. Because you can't really separate soul and spirit. I tend to think that the Hebrew understanding is better than the Greek. But in this case, if you are if you are standing firm in one soul, how does that describe the unity of the church? There's only one soul in that church. And everybody's a part of it and standing in it. I mean, that's about as unified as you can get. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How can you ever have that kind of unity in the church? How can we ever get to that point? And there's only one way that I can know that we can get to that point. Is that we all are such students of the Word of God, and we're allowing the Spirit to minister the Word of God to us, and we are all in such full submission to the Word of God that basically there's just no more disagreement, because the Word has said it. And that's what we do. That's it. And the Spirit. And he's taken us to Christ. I think that most of the divisions that happen in the church, you can say, well, you know, there's lots of personalities. Absolutely. There's lots of different ways of understanding things. There are lots of ways of understanding things. But you know what? I think that the Scripture is clear enough, and the Holy Spirit is powerful enough, and if we are willing to submit ourselves to what the Word of the Lord says, we should actually arrive at a tremendous amount of unity, which would make us like all being part of one soul. The problem is that even in the interpretation of Scripture, there's lots and lots and lots of ego. And it's hard sometimes to admit, you know, I probably was wrong. And sometimes we say, well, I don't really understand. And then my answer to you then is, dig deeper. If you don't understand. Anyway, what does he say? He wants to hear this, that they are solid, standing firm, one soul, one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is the gospel? These are the prescribed truths that make up the good news. It's not that everybody feels the same way. And there's our next problem. Somewhere along the line, we have got to give up on this idea that the greatest truth of all is the truth that I feel. Nothing gets me in more trouble than my feelings. That has got to be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Anyway, that word conduct controls all four verses we're going to look at. That is the only main verb here. And every verse builds off of that idea. So what does good conduct look like, or conduct worthy of the manner of Christ? Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. What is it telling you here? You are going to have opponents. Count on it. We have a problem in this day and age. Yes?
Was you stand not a verb? Stand?
No. These are all participial forms. It's conduct is the verb running all the way through here. Yeah. Yeah, the standing is one of the modifications of that verb. This is how that verb looks. All right? The second way that that proper conduct looks is that you're not alarmed by opponents. Maybe that's why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because he's actually not afraid. Now, we're all afraid. What's that? I think that's part of it. But also, as it starts to ramp up in terms of intensity, which is what's happening here, there's going to be more opposition coming. If you're not alarmed, what does he say? It's two signs. It's interpreted two ways, and it should be interpreted two ways. The fact that Christians are able to face opposition without fear is two signs. Number one, it's a sign of destruction for them. The fact that God gives you this courage that is way beyond yourself, that it's a supernatural courage, actually says what to your opponents? Uh-oh, if we can't intimidate these guys, we're not only going up against that group of people, we're going up against their God. There's an interesting statement. Secondly, it's also a sign of what? It's a sign of your salvation. You have this new life in Christ. And that too is from God. Mm-hmm. The interesting thing here is that who makes this possible? Why can we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Whose work is it?
Holy Spirit in us.
Yeah, and that is the work of?
God.
God, absolutely. Verse 29. Conduct yourselves. What does this mean? For it has been granted, for to you it has been granted. That word is, you have received a wonderful privilege and a wonderful gift. For Christ's sake, in other words, this is what Christ has won for you at the cross, what Christ has paid for us, this is what Christ has realized for us. It has been given, granted to you for Christ's sake, just to believe in him. No, you got a couple of negatives there in the Greek, and they're really strong negatives. Not only to believe in him. Why does that last phrase have to be there? I thought this was a letter about joy. I just don't see any joy in that last phrase. Not only to believe in him, does that mean that we are to believe in him?
Yes.
By the way, how do we believe in him? See, this becomes an interesting little phraseology here. It's been granted unto us to believe. See, this is that sovereign God aspect again. Because dead sinners, even when presented with the gospel, unless God does a regenerative work, cannot believe. It has been gifted, granted, and privileged to you not only to believe, but certainly to believe is the work of God. And that's such a huge thing. That's what makes grace so amazing. Every time you look at this, not only to believe in him, but also to, to suffer for his sake. You know the way this is expressed here, that granted, it's a privilege? Now stop and tie those two things together. It's a privilege to what? To believe in Christ? Absolutely. But it's an equal privilege to suffer for him. Well, if you understand who Jesus was, and what the life of Jesus was, and what the ministry of Jesus was, and what the obedience of Jesus was, and what the humility of Jesus was, you do see those going together, don't you? I think sometimes we want a Christless Christianity. We want all the benefits, but we don't want a blood-soaked cross with the wrath of God being poured out upon his own son so that we could be forgiven and so that righteousness could be imputed into our account. Because that makes us look what? Really, really bad. We are undeserving sinners worthy of nothing but everything that Jesus received at the cross. That so flies in the face of humanism. How dare you diminish us in that way?
It's a long time for God to get you to see yourself in that perspective.
Every day, it's like, wow, is that how bad I was in the eyes of God? And I haven't quite plumbed the depth of how bad I was in the eyes of God, which only makes grace so much more incredible each and every day. It stops you cold in your tracks when you start to think about it. But you know what? How do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? We consider it a privilege to suffer for the sake of Jesus. That's something that the church needs to recapture and understand. And you know what? In the next 20 years, we're going to have all the opportunity we want to recapture and go with that. Anyway, we got one more. My version says experiencing. I'm going to guess we got some other English words there. Verse 30. Everybody got experiencing? No. What have you got there, Lorraine? Okay, having the same, the idea there is sharing. So having the same conflict, sharing the same conflict. Now Paul brings it back to himself. Because Paul knows what? Paul knows the privilege of suffering for Christ. And what's he concerned about?
Exalting the Lord,
that in the midst of this privilege of suffering, which is hard for us to get out of our mouths because it just doesn't sound right, but in the midst of this privilege of suffering, that he would not in any way not exalt the Lord, lift him up. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. In other words, what Paul's saying here is that you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by choosing to share the pain. The conflict there is the word agon, which in English we use agony. It was painful for Paul, which you saw in me and now here to be in me. By the way, as much as the Philippian church was very kind to Paul, and it was Philippi very kind to Paul?
No.
Philippi is where they beat him with rods and threw him in jail, and then tried to cover it up the next day and begged him to get out of town. Philippi was terrible. They saw the conflict that Philippi brought against the gospel. And now here, I mean, that's what they saw. That's what they knew, Paul, that Paul got chased out of their town. The beauty was that they were not done with Paul yet, because the Spirit led them to make sure that they were already sending him financial gifts for his support, kind of basically before he gets to Thessalonica. The first gift is on the way. Hey, he's gone. How's he going to eat? Hey, he's gone. How's he going to? He needs help. We're part of this. We're partners in the gospel. Let's do something for him. And by the way, was the Philippian church wealthy? Do you remember? I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Corinth was a wealthy church. What does Paul say? He says, I want you to consider the Macedonians. So that's the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans. And what does he say? He says, out of their extreme poverty, what happened? It overflowed in unbelievable generosity. Interesting. These are people who sacrificially gave to Paul. I get the sense sometimes the Corinthians threw in, you know, the extra $5 in their wallet. That wasn't the case here. But he says, what you saw and now hear to be in me. What is his concern? Well, his concern is that they should know what his situation is. What's Paul hoping for? Their love, their prayers, their affection. I mean, I think that means a great deal to Paul. But what else does he want? He wants to prove to them that he is doing what? Verse 27. What's the main verb? That Paul's conduct was what? Worthy of the gospel of Christ, and everything to exalt him in life or death. Why is he using himself as an example? And Paul will do this many times, and this is something I think that most ministers nowadays are terrified to do, and I'm not comfortable with doing this either, saying, follow me. Why? Because if you know me to any extent, you'll go, that's a bit of an inconsistent example, Pastor. Then, yep, can be. Paul was bold enough to say, be imitators of God. He says, be imitators of me. Here he's laying this out for his beloved church and saying, what? I want you to share. Be with me on this whole thing. By the way, do you see unity and courage here? Courage is definitely in this thing. Don't be afraid. And where's the unity coming from? What drove Paul? The Lord spoke, and Paul did what? What the Lord said. Obedience. The church today, the Lord speaks, and the church does what?
Waffle,
yeah. I know. Sadly, that's got far too much truth attached to it. What is the church to do? What will bring unity in the church? Unconditional surrender to the Lordship of Christ and obedience to his word. That is what will bring us around. And by the way, that's what the Holy Spirit does. I'm so confused when people say, well, it's one thing to obey the word of God. It's another thing to follow the Holy Spirit. It is not. The Holy Spirit works through the word of God all the time. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. He always directs people to Christ. He has a fantastic ministry. But you know what? He doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped either. And maybe I'm pushing past Philippians 2 here. But he also, as much as Jesus became obedient, the Holy Spirit serves both the Father and the Son. And he is in no way diminished by that. That is only to the joy of the unity of the Godhead in doing what they do. But every time I hear somebody say, well, you know what? Don't just read the word. Listen to the Spirit. What I want to do.
Which spirits are you listening to?
Yeah, the old joke. If you want to hear the voice of God, read your Bible. If you want to hear the voice of God out loud, read your Bible out loud. Because the Spirit will not contradict the Word. He will lead you according to what He will. Jesus said He will take of mine and He will give it to you. Just as the Son took of what the Father gave Him and gave it to us. It's in perfect unity in the flow.